was a waste of time. Not that. But do you ever think that? Do you ever feel that? Do you ever do anything that you just sit there and you think to yourself, that was a massive waste of time? Maybe you've built Legos before, or Lego. Apparently there's no such thing as Legos, because Lego is both individual and plural, which is just mind-numbingly frustrating to me. But you built Lego before, and you get all the way to towards the end of the book, and then all of a sudden you're supposed to do a piece, and you're supposed to put something together, and you look at it and you go, this is not Legoing. The pieces are not piecing. Why? And then you realize that you missed a step, or you made a mistake 30 pages back in the booklet. That's a waste of time, right? You have to undo everything to get back to where you were and start over again. Or maybe you are like me, and you go and you do a workout, but you don't start it on your watch. And then afterwards you think, well, that was a waste of time. It didn't even count because my rings didn't close, because I didn't tell it that I was working out. Or maybe you've had a situation where you've gone the wrong way and had to turn around. I remember there was a retreat that I led with our college ministry back in California, where we went up to Big Bear, and it was the winter retreat, so it was snowy up in Big Bear there, and to get up, you can go one of two ways. Well, one of the ways was closed, and we found that out ahead of time, and we sent an email out to all of our leaders and said, hey, this way is closed. Don't go that way. And most of our leaders got that email and read it. Let me rephrase that. All of our leaders got that email. Most of our leaders read that email. One of them in particular, who had two of our other leaders in the car with him, decided to go the wrong way. And so 2 hours later, after putting on snow chains and taking off snow chains and putting them back on and taking them off again, he got to the place where the road was closed. And they said, you can't get through here. And so not only did he go 2 hours that direction, but he had to drive 2 hours back to where he started and then go 2 hours the other way to get back up to where the retreat was. That is a waste of time. We've been in 1 Peter for 30 Sundays. Not consecutively. We've taken a break for Christmas and some other things here and there, but 30 Sundays in 1 Peter, 30 sermons from 1 Peter. That's 7.5 months of our year. The question I want us to ponder this morning as we end our study of 1 Peter, how do we make sure that this wasn't a waste of time? What do you do with this book? What should the impact of our study of 1 Peter be? How do you make sure that you haven't spent 7.5 months, if you've been with us the whole time, 30 Sundays, listening to preaching that in the end isn't really going to do anything in your life? How can you make sure not to waste our study of 1 Peter? I think 1 Peter, as Peter ends the letter, is going to encourage us and exhort us to say that if you want to make sure that 1 Peter counts in your life, then it's going to involve your conviction, it's going to involve your humility, and it's going to involve your love. Your conviction, your humility, and your love. So we're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, as Peter is landing the plane. And I know how it can be when you come to the end of an epistle, especially, and you start to read names. You can almost get into the genealogy mode of reading the Bible. It's like, okay, I know this is God's word. I know it's inspired. I know it's got authority. But these are just kind of the throwaway part of the letter. He's just talking personal stuff at the end of the letter. This isn't really for me. And I want to encourage you, if you're there, don't be there. I want to encourage you to lean in to the end of this letter, because Peter has some profound things to say to us that really helps us, again, frame the rest of the letter to say, how do I make sure that I don't waste 1 Peter, that it has the intended impact on my life that God wants it to have in my life? So 1 Peter 5, verse 12 says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. My guess is, for most of you out here in the room, you probably write your own emails, although maybe today you have Claude write your emails for you. But you usually do your own correspondence. You typically don't dictate your letters or your emails. You sit down and you type it out yourself, or you write a letter yourself. That hasn't always been the case. In fact, during the New Testament era, what was more common than not was that somebody would have somebody else write on their behalf. That person was called an amanuensis. And an amanuensis was somebody who was not a ghostwriter, because they were typically writing on at the behest of the other person. So Peter would have employed Silvanus here to be his amanuensis, his writer. And so he says that here in the text, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written. So I've written by him. Some question whether or not Silvanus was the writer or just the courier. We're going to get to the courier capacity here in a minute. But a lot of people believe that Silvanus was the one that put pen to paper in the letter of 1 Peter. There's some reasons behind that. The Greek, the language in 1 Peter is pretty high. And so some have questioned, would a Galilean fisherman like Peter have been able to write with such eloquence as what we find here in the letter of 1 Peter? Or would that be more indicative of the fact that he employed somebody else like Silvanus as a writer for him as he dictated these things to him? There's reasons why Peter would have used Silvanus beyond that. Number one, just literacy during this time wasn't what it is today. People weren't nearly as proficient in reading and writing in this culture as you find today in our society. And so literacy was more rare at this time. Also, just the cost of writing materials and writing supplies was more than it is today. And so a lot of times you would use an amanuensis who had some of that at his disposal. Practicality was another element of it. If somebody knew and did this on the regular, having them write on your behalf who knew the grammar and knew how to phrase things and knew how to word things, it just made sense. It was a little bit more efficient that way. And then finally, this was just something that was normative. It was commonplace, not just within the church and in the letters, but even men like Cicero and Caesar were known to employ amanuenses. Paul did himself, Romans 16:22. He talks about it. In fact, sometimes at the end of Paul's letters, Paul will say things like, hey, see with what large letters I'm writing to you now. In other words, Paul's signaling, I've taken the pen from the person that I was giving the letters by, and now I'm writing these things to you. What I don't want you to think is that this is not Peter's words, okay? This is Peter's word. He's just having Silvanus, it would appear, write it down on his behalf. The one that wrote the letter, the amanuensis, was often also the one that was tasked with delivering the letter. And so if you go all the way back to the beginning of 1 Peter, we can be reminded of those that Peter was writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so Silvanus would have been tasked with going to these cities, or at least to the first city, and delivering Peter's letter. And why that matters for us right now and why we should pay attention to that is the one who delivered the letter was usually also the first interpreter of the letter. He was the first commentator. And so Silvanus would have been entrusted with delivering the letter, and then as the letter is read to the church there, if the church had questions of Silvanus, like, Silvanus, what did he mean by fiery trial? Silvanus, what was Peter referring to by the devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour? Silvanus would have been entrusted as the one who was intimately acquainted with the writer, with the origin of it, to be the one to explain it, to exposit it, to expound upon it. And so really the first person to preach 1 Peter was probably Silvanus. And so Silvanus is entrusted with this. He's sent out by Peter, and that's why Peter mentions him at the end of the letter, by Silvanus, and he says, a faithful brother as I regard him. Peter wanted those listening to this letter to know that Peter trusted this man. Who is Silvanus? You may know him by another name, and that is the name Silas. Silvanus and Silas, one and the same. Silvanus was on the missionary journey. Silas was on the missionary journeys with Paul and Timothy. And so Silvanus was a man that was well acquainted with the church and well acquainted with the doctrine and the teachings of the church. And so Peter is telling the church there that is receiving the letter, hey, Silvanus is bringing it to you. I've written by him. You can trust him. He's a faithful brother. And so as Silvanus preached 1 Peter to these audiences as he delivered it, Peter was wanting them to say, you can follow him, you can trust him. And so he says, I've written by him. And he says, I've written briefly to you by him, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. He says, I've exhorted you and I've declared these things to you. To exhort is to urge or to implore. It's to call alongside of. I'm exhorting you to understand that this is the true grace of God. And he says, and I've also declared this to you. It's the word that we get our word for testify. I am putting my stamp of approval on this, Peter saying at the end of the letter, everything that I've written to you, this is about the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter looked at the whole message of the book that he had just written and summed it up this way. This is the grace of God. And so if you think about the message of 1 Peter and everything that we've heard about and read about from the very beginning of this epistle about our future inheritance that we're going to have that he prophesies about or that he talks about, And he says, we're being guarded by God's power through faith for this salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As he talks to us about being holy as Christ is holy and striving for that holiness. As he talks about being built together as a living temple together as the church. As he talks about loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. As he talks about submitting to the authority even of unjust rulers. As he speaks to wives about submitting to unbelieving husbands. As he speaks to husbands about how to love their wives and live with them in an understanding manner. As he speaks about suffering, and he says there's fiery trials that are coming among you, don't be surprised at that. As Peter says, you should rejoice in suffering because it's testing your faith. As he says, the suffering is there to confirm your identity in Christ. As he says that there is suffering that's being experienced not just by you, but by others as well in the church. As he tells us that there's an enemy that's prowling around like a roaring lion, and you and I are on the menu, and we need to resist him firm in the faith. Peter's saying, all of this, I can sum it up by saying, this is about the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. Essentially, what Peter is saying here is all of the things that he's talked about and the commands that he's given, everything in this letter that we've read to this point, he's saying it's only possible by and through the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. Don't compromise. Don't waver. Own it. Follow it. Read it. Believe it. Obey it. One of the ways, if you want 1 Peter to matter for you, if you want this 30 weeks to matter, if you want it to leave an indelible mark on your life, if you want the Spirit to really take it and say, we're going to go to work and we're going to make us more like Jesus because of our time in 1 Peter, one of the ways that we can do that is by standing firm in the grace of God. And while Peter was referring specifically to this letter, I want to broaden that understanding to say this is really the whole of Scripture. That God has given us the entirety of the Bible, and he's handed it to us and said, here it is, this is the grace of God, stand firm in it. What does standing firm look like for us? Well, it's going to be our first point this morning. It's going to be this: read the Bible, believe the Bible, obey the Bible. Read the Bible, believe the Bible, obey the Bible. As Peter's writing to them saying, this is the grace of God, stand firm in it. What he's wanting them to do is read 1 Peter, believe what I've written to you, and then obey. Read it, believe it, and obey it. To stand firm. This is a common admonition in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says this: be watchful, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work together with you for your joy, for you to stand firm in your faith. Is to be immovable. Back in 8th grade, I tried to play football before I realized that genetics just didn't do that for me. And for whatever reason, my coaches were like, yeah, sure, why don't you be our center? If you're not familiar with football, center is on the offensive line. If you're not familiar with the offensive linemen are bigger than I am, okay? And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, maybe he was bigger in eighth grade and he just slimmed down as he grew up. Nope, I wasn't. My coaches used to encourage me by telling me, Berner, the center is usually the smallest guy on the field. Check, got that, coach. I'm good to go. I was the center. And there were some times that these guys would line up across from me that I'm convinced their parents just bred them for football. They were enormous. And I was sitting there as the center going, there's no way I'm going to stand firm when this ball is snapped. My quarterback is toast because that guy is huge. If we're going to stand firm as Christians, we have an opponent that's going to line up on the other side of us. We talked about that recently. Spiritual warfare, right? And not just spiritual warfare, but spiritual warfare even as it manifests itself through opposition from earthly people as well. And that may be somebody at your work, that may be somebody at your dining room table, that may be your spouse, that may be your neighbors, that may be coworkers, that may be politicians. But if we need to stand firm in the grace of God, what's implied is that there's going to be opposition to it, right? That we're going to have to take our stance and make sure that no matter what comes our way, we're not going to be knocked off kilter. If you want to stand firm in the grace of God, it's found by reading the word, believing the word, and obeying the word. Think about all the things that Peter has called us to in this book. I've listed some of them before, but just again, it's good for us to be reminded as we wrap this book up that you've been, by the grace of God, born again to a living hope. You've been, by the grace of God, guarded through his power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. You've been, by the grace of God, established to fight the passions of your former way of life. By the grace of God, you've been called to strive for holiness. By the grace of God, you've been called to love one another earnestly. By the grace of God, you've been born again through his living and abiding word. by the grace of God, you can long for the word so that you may grow up into salvation. By the grace of God, you are being built up to serve the Lord as a spiritual house. By the grace of God, you have been made a people for his own possession. By the grace of God, you can abstain from the passions which wage war against your souls. By the grace of God, you can be subject to the authorities that God has placed over your life, both the just and the unjust. By the grace of God, you can be united as a body of believers. By the grace of God, you can bless in the face of persecution. By the grace of God, you can be ready at all times to make a defense for the hope that is within you. By the grace of God, you can be prepared to suffer like Jesus suffered. By the grace of God, you can live differently from the lost around you, such that they're surprised when you don't join in the same things that they do. By the grace of God, you can live ready for the return of Christ. By the grace of God, you can serve the church. By the grace of God, you can expect the fiery trial and even rejoice when it appears. By the grace of God, you can submit to faithful pastors who shepherd your souls. By the grace of God, you can clothe yourself with humility towards one another. By the grace of God, you can resist the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion. And by the grace of God, you can endure because he's going to restore you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. Peter says, this is the grace of God. And that's so encouraging this morning. Because Peter doesn't write all of these things to you, and some of that is what's happening to you, and some of that's what you're being called to do. And so Peter doesn't write all of these things to you and say, hey, those things that you're being called to do, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just get after it. He says, stand firm in the grace of God. See, now that you are in Christ, in other words, now that you have been saved, now that you've been brought from death to life, now that you've been born again and you have new life within you, now you can stand firm in these things. Now you can resist the enemy. Now you can endure and persevere and not fall away. You can stay the course. Why? Because of God who's at work within you. This is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. Read the word. Believe the word. Obey the word. This is our playbook. God is in the word of God revealing himself. He's revealing what he's doing. He's revealing more about you and me, and he's calling us to live in accordance with what pleases him. And so if we want to stand firm in the grace of God, we go to the word of God, we read the word of God, we believe the word of God, and we obey the word of God. And all of that is possible because of the grace of God that's at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we go to the scriptures. If we want 1 Peter to matter, one of the key takeaways should be, man, we need to be men and women of the book. We need to go to the word of God. We need to take it seriously. We need to read it. We need to believe it. We need to obey it. Part and parcel with that is we need to major in the majors. We need to major in the majors. We live in a world with conspiracies and myths and speculations abounding everywhere. And social media has made it possible that you can, in 10 minutes on your phone, scroll through more false teaching than a person in ages before would encounter an entire lifetime. Be discerning. Be good Bereans. Take the teaching that you encounter out there to the word of God. Does it line up? Does it measure up? Also, does it matter? What is this change? Recently, there was this conspiracy that just came out, even just within the last week, that somehow there was this cabal of secret pastors that were meeting with government officials, and they were about to tell them, hey, guess what? We're going to let you know aliens are real, and they invented Christianity, and they probably created you too, and this is going to destroy the church. And people were on social media just panicking and buying into this and going, who was there and who wasn't there? Listen, if there was one, I wasn't invited, okay? But what utter nonsense. And even the release of all the UFO files, which I know we've got different opinions on this in the room, so I'll tread carefully. Whether aliens exist or not, what's the mission of the church? What's your job, Christian? To grow in Christ's likeness. The existence of UFOs, aliens, or anything else doesn't do anything to change what God's calling you to do. And yet we can care so much more about that than we do about standing firm in the grace of God. We spend so much more energy debating about whether or not these UFOs are real or demonic or anything else. And we're not talking about, hey, let's go to the scriptures. How am I applying God's word in my life right now? What am I doing with this? What I know to be true? Paul wrote this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Listen, y'all, I know that not every conspiracy theory is a theory. I trust that. But I also know that we as a church have become far more obsessed with conspiracy theories than being on mission for Jesus. And yeah, I probably am far too dismissive of some of these things. If you want to talk to somebody about it, I'll talk to you. You're just not going to like my response. And I'm not just saying let's be sheep and just blindly follow and trust that our leaders are all men of integrity. I'm saying let's just be on mission. Let's stand firm in the things that we know that God has revealed. Let's major in the majors. Vote. Yeah, go do those things. Be politically involved and do the part, the job that God has given you. But don't lose sleep over whether or not there's aliens in the world. Don't lose sleep over whether or not COVID-19 was manufactured in some government lab. Don't lose sleep over the hantavirus and what that's going to do. Come on. The enemy wants us distracted that way. When Peter says, this is the grace of God, stand firm in this. This is it right here. Look, y'all, we got plenty of homework right here to last us the rest of our lives. Let's major on the majors. Let's read the word, believe the word, obey the word. And let's be so busy about doing this that all the world and all the conspiracy nonsense that's going on out there is going to stop down and say, what is the church doing? They're turning the world upside down. This is the grace of God. Stand firm in it. If you want 1 Peter to count, one of the key takeaways for us is saying, man, I want to be in the word, I want to believe the word, and I want to obey the word. There's security there, there's safety there. As Peter's writing to these exiles, with all the uncertainty, he says, you know what's certain? God's word. You wanna endure? Be in the word. Long for it that you may grow up into salvation. Right? Read the Bible, believe the Bible, obey the Bible. He continues, though, in his farewell here. He says, she who is at Babylon sends you greetings, who is likewise chosen, and so does Mark, my son. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. There's been debate and speculation over who this she is. And some have suggested, well, this is Peter's wife. But probably unlikely that those that Peter's writing to in all of these areas would have known Peter's wife or that this is a reference to Peter's wife. So that seems not to be the case. Others have suggested that this is some unknown individual in the church there. Again, unlikely that an unknown individual single woman would have been known by all of these different believers that Peter's writing to. Also, he singles out Mark by name here. So if this was a known individual, I would imagine that he would have called her by her name in this context. And so there's another option, and that is that Peter's referring to the church and referring to the church as she. Now, John, in his epistles, writes about the elect lady and refers to the church in those terms as well. We refer to the church as the bride of Christ. And so to attach the feminine pronoun to the church is something that fits with the context of what we should expect here, even from Peter. And so Peter says, the church, she, who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so Peter's referring to the church who is at Babylon. And again, people have said, well, was Peter in Babylon? No, we believe that Peter was writing from Rome at this time. So Peter's writing from Rome. He refers to the Roman church there as the church in Babylon, probably as a reminder of the persecution that was being risen against the church, but also about their identity as exiles and strangers. If you go back to the Old Testament, Babylon was the place where God's people, the southern kingdom of Judah, were taken into captivity. They were in exile there. So Peter's saying the church here in Babylon, the church from Rome, sends you greetings. And then he says, so does Mark, my son. Who is Mark? This is probably John Mark. Again, the same one, just like Silas was on the missionary journey with Paul. John Mark was also on the missionary journey with Paul. And you remember Paul and John Mark had a falling out. Why? Because Mark left early on the first missionary journey. And Paul didn't like that. And so Paul didn't take him along, but later on they reconciled. Well, Mark and Peter had a connection here, and they knew each other so much so that the early church testifies, including Polycarp, that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark based on Peter's account. And so Mark and Peter were close friends. In fact, Peter even refers to him as my son. There's question whether or not Peter had a role in Mark's eventual conversion, or at least Peter was a spiritual mentor to Mark, that Mark looked up to Peter and considered him a father in the faith. And so Mark is here, and he says, even Mark sends you greetings as well. And then he says of the church, those who are likewise chosen. Mark in the church. Peter's reminding his readers one more time in this letter here that they're not alone. That they're not alone. We talked about this earlier, that we're not alone because God has given us his Spirit, and the Spirit is with us even as we suffer. But what he's referring to here and what he's reminding them here is they're not alone even just as they look around at those that are in this world. They're not by themselves. You remember Elijah had that complex where he thought, I alone am here. I'm the only righteous one left, God. And God's like, well, actually, you're not. I've got others. And Peter's reminding the churches that are suffering, that are in exile, who didn't have social media to be able to connect with the other believers that were in Rome or in, you know, other regions in Colossae and Ephesus. He's reminding them, you're not alone. And I think that's one of the reasons why he says, the church here, we send you our greetings. Those that are, who are likewise chosen, those that are fellow believers with you, we send you greetings. He's reminding them that they're part of something that's much bigger than just themselves, and we are too. As we stand firm as the church, as we stand firm in the grace of God, as the Spirit empowers us, we are not alone in this either. I think that's one of the other impacts that 1 Peter should have on us, that as we are on mission as the church, we are on mission, not just siloed here, but that we, as we endure, as we press on, as we suffer, we are on mission with the entirety of the church, big C. We have other faithful brothers and sisters in Christ that are all over, including in our region here, who are meeting together this morning, preaching the gospel, preaching the word this morning, and we are not alone, and we are called, I think, to take our stand alongside them. So our second point this morning is this: feel small, feel part, feel responsible. This is a 9-point sermon, by the way. I have 3 imperatives on all of my points. I cheated. Feel small, feel part, and feel responsible. One of my old pastors used to tell me all the time that the kingdom of God is broader than I'm comfortable with. Broader than I'm comfortable with. Somebody asked me the question the other day, hey, Pastor BJ, what would you say is the percentage of believers, actual believers in the United States? How many people out of our population would you say are actually saved? My number was far higher than some of the others out there. But I'll tell you why. I'm not going to give you my number either. So the reason is because my default is to be too narrow-minded when it comes to that. My default is to think, well, I've got the right doctrine. I've got the right theology. I've got the right way to do things. And my tendency and my temptation can be to take secondary and tertiary issues that are not gospel issues and elevate them to become matters of a test of whether or not somebody is truly a faithful church. And what God has taught me slowly over the course of time and continues to teach me is that the kingdom of God is broader than what I'm comfortable with. Sometimes I tell people, I think when I die and get to heaven, there's going to be a room that I'm going to go into, and God's going to have this like movie that's going to play of like, here's everything that you got wrong. I hope it's not too long. But I realize that in my finitude, there are things that I believe, but I have to believe with an open hand. There are things as Christians that we have to believe with a closed fist. The inerrancy and authority of the Word of God, the exclusivity of Christ, that Jesus alone is Savior, that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the equality of the members of the Trinity, right? Those are elements that are we cannot waver on those. We have to stand firm on those things. But there are other things that we believe that we have to hold with open hands and realize that these are not causes for us to divide fellowship with other faithful Christians in this world. And so as we sit here this morning, sometimes it's fun to zoom out and think about the churches around the world. Like, I'm jealous of some of the churches where they're already napping at home on the couch because it's Sunday afternoon wherever they are. But they were here this morning, wherever that was for them, and they were preaching the word, and they were faithful. It may look radically different than what we're doing here. But as long as the gospel is preached and the word of God is exalted and the word of God is held as authoritative, then we can say, man, we're going to rejoice that we're a part of that. That's what I mean by feel small. As we think about this, and Peter saying, hey, the church at Rome sends you greetings. They may have known, some of these people may have known a few people at the church of Rome, but they wouldn't have known the majority of them. And so they're reminded, oh yeah, I'm pretty small in the big picture of things. I mean, we think about churches in our area and realize, man, God is building his church in North Texas. There are faithful churches like Lighthouse Church right down the road, or like the Trails Church, or like Providence Church, or like Trinity Bible Church, just to name a few that are faithfully preaching the word of God this morning. And I'm thankful for that. I want to feel small to remember that, man, God is doing something so much bigger than what he's doing inside these four walls. I'm thankful for what he's doing inside these four walls, but this isn't it. Thinking about the other faithful churches in this area shouldn't spur a feeling of competition in our hearts, but it's a gratitude. It should be life-giving. It should breathe life into our sails to say, man, we've got other brothers and sisters in Christ that are pushing the ball forward along with us. Listen to Paul from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. He says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are, here's our word, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's what I hope that we're doing right now, y'all, is striving side by side with other churches for the faith of the gospel, that we are standing firm in one spirit. We may do things differently. The way we set up our structure of leadership in the church, that may be different. The way we observe communion, that may be different. The way we dress, that may be different. The style of music that we have, that may be different. But that doesn't mean it's disparate, meaning it doesn't mean that it's at odds. It doesn't mean that we have to divide fellowship and say, well, you're not Christians because you don't do things this way. Instead, we should say, man, let's praise God. Hey, Methodists over here, I want you to be the best Methodist church that you possibly can be, to reach as many people for Christ as you possibly can be. Share the gospel. Hey, Episcopalians over here, be faithful to the word of God and go reach more people for Christ. Presbyterians, hey, go reach more people for Christ and get them saved and then send them here and we'll baptize them. Some of you driving home are going to be like, what did he mean by that? Nothing worth me repeating. In other words, y'all, we've been called to join the ranks of other faithful churches to get the gospel out there. And there are other faithful churches doing that this morning. So feel small. Feel small. Pray for them. Right? That's one way that we can do this. One way that we can say, okay, how do I feel small? What should my response be? Man, pray for those other churches. Pray for God to raise up more faithful churches in our area that would be doing the work of the ministry. Pray for the churches that are in our area to grow through conversions. We want to see people lost, people saved. There's plenty of people in our area that need the gospel, right? There's plenty of unbelievers to go around. And so pray for conversion, pray for growth, pray for other churches in our area to be kept from division. Pray that none of them would split. Pray for their pastors to be kept from moral failure. Pray for their marriages to be restored in the church and sin put off through their counseling ministries that are taking place there. Pray for fruitfulness, in other words, from these churches, that they would be faithful to the word. So we need to feel small, but we also need to feel part of it as a church. And so we need to be doing our part as a church. I want to know that Pastor Jason over at Lighthouse is preaching God's word faithfully this morning. I want to know that Pastor Matt up at Trails Church is encouraging his flock to be on mission this morning. I want to know that the people over at Providence Church are leaving the church this morning ready to go out and be ambassadors for Christ tomorrow morning when they get into their workplaces. And guess what, y'all? They want to know the same things about us. And so we need to, as a church, feel a part of what God is doing in this area. We're not here to be a holy huddle and just kind of hang out together and turn inwardly. We're here to be on mission with them. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run the endurance with endurance the race that's set before us. Those witnesses are not spectators, they are exhorters. They're the ones that have finished the race ahead of us that are saying, go, keep going, run to Jesus, go get after it. It's like Little League Baseball, which we've been watching a lot of in my house recently. With Little League Baseball, there's always the kid on the team that just does not want to be there. He is just defeated by the fact that he is playing baseball. He's walking up to the plate. He's kind of dragging his bat behind him, even with walk-up music nowadays that they have. you know, he's not going to, you couldn't pay him enough money to get him to take the bat off of his shoulder and even to think about swinging it. It's not going to happen. The coach is going to put him out in the field. Ball is going to be hit at him. He's going to watch it roll by and look around. It doesn't matter. As the crowd, how hard you're cheering for him ain't going to change anything. You can be, yes, Timmy, let's go. Hit the ball. Good eye, Timmy. Way to take a walk. Timmy is not going to be motivated by your encouragement. Y'all, the writer of Hebrews is telling us we've got a crowd that's encouraging us and saying, hey, church, get after it. Hey, church, swing the bat. Hey, church, that ball's coming to you. Are you ready for it? And that crowd expects us to respond. They're exhorting us to run after Jesus. And so we need to play our part as a church. Are we doing that? I've talked about in this series the analogy of the cruise ship or the battleship, right? We are not here as a cruise ship. We're here as a battleship. And we are a battleship that's one of a fleet that God has deployed in this world to do his mission. Can you imagine right now in Iran, if one of the battleships that's there with the blockade of the Strait of Hormuz just decided to be like, you know what we're going to do? We're going to go become a cruise ship now. And they just start turning around and they sail away. What are you doing? Where are you going? There's work to be done. We depend on you. You have to be here. This is your job. This is your mission. We as a church can't be the church that's turning from a battleship into a cruise ship. We've got to be still on mission. We've got to feel small. We've got to feel part. And that means you have to feel responsible. You have to feel responsible. This church was getting ready to face some of the most intense persecution that the church really universally has ever known. Nero was going to come to the throne if he wasn't already there. And you know Nero's story. He burned down Rome and blamed Christians and ended up burning Christians in his garden parties on torches dipped in tar. You have another guy named Severus who was going to come a little bit later on who outlawed baptism and killed many Christians during his reign for their faith. You have a guy named Decius who sanctioned the persecution of Christians on an official scale, empire-wide scale, also required all Roman citizens to have to offer sacrifices to the emperor and to their gods. And if they didn't, then they would die. So again, persecution to Christians. You had a guy named Valerian. Valerian stepped up and he sent the bishops into exile and forbade Christian assemblies from gathering together. And then you had a guy named Diocletian. Diocletian came to the throne. He ordered the destruction of churches and the burning of the scriptures and the martyrdom of the Christians who refused to comply with pagan practices. So persecution was about to be more than it's ever been for this group and those that followed. You and I face more of an uphill battle because right now we're not facing any persecution. And so we have the luxury of throwing stones at other churches because their doctrine's a little bit different than ours. We have the luxury of comparing congregational sizes and being like, well, how big is your church? Well, this is my church. We've got two services. We have the luxury of elevating tier two and tier three issues to be divisive in the church. But what if we don't for much longer? Have you pondered that? Have you wondered that? Have you thought about that? What if Nero is lurking in the shadows of our time? Just this last week, I got a text from somebody who took a video. There were a group of, I want to say probably 20 to 30 Muslims over here at Frontier Park in Prosper. And they were all there. They had their prayer mats out and they were doing their prayer to Mecca in the park right at Frontier. And they're there and they're bowing down over and over again to their false god. I haven't seen them do that before, but it seems that aggression is increasing. If you haven't noticed, there's a lot of Muslims and Hindus in our area. And if you look around the world at Muslim and Hindu nations, ask yourself how Christians are treated and received in those nations. And so this is what I mean by feel responsible. I'll admit, when I first saw them doing the bowing down, it made me angry. It made me angry. But then I was actually challenged by my good friend and my co-pastor, Pastor Rod. He said, rather than being angry, what it should do to us is it should motivate us. That's the right response. And the motivation shouldn't be, let me go to City Hall and you know, raise a stink in City Hall about how this has taken place. The motivation should be, let's get on mission as the church. And that means you and me taking the responsibility to do what we're being called to do. He says, the church in Babylon, she who is at Babylon, who likewise has chosen, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. That encouragement to say, hey, we're on mission here. We want you to be on mission there. And we've got other churches that would feel the same thing about us, but we've also, again, got this cloud of witnesses that wants to see us do our part. And so, yes, that's corporate, but it's also you individually making sure that you're doing your part. Doctrine matters to a church, but so does mission. And if we want this study of 1 Peter, these 30 weeks in 1 Peter to matter, one of the things that it should do is it should cause us to say, we're here to reach the lost. We're here to reach those 30 Muslims that were bowing down and praying towards Mecca. We're here to tell them, man, you are chasing a false God. You are chasing a God that can't save you. You are chasing a hopeless religion. But I have hope for you in Jesus Christ. Not to hate them. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is against the spiritual forces that are at work in this present age. If you see that and you hate them, then there's something wrong with your heart. You need to love them because they're lost. We sing the song, let us not rage against the captive soul, but to rage against the captor. And that's what we get to do, and we're on the winning team. We have the message that overcomes. We have the true message of hope. We have the message that saves. And so we as a church can be on mission. If you want 1 Peter to count, feel small, feel part, feel responsible. But then finally, he goes on, he says this, greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Don't worry, we're not about to announce a new segment of our worship service. Amen, I got an amen on that one. But it's interesting, because this is common. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. It's a warm greeting. If you go to the Middle East or Europe, they still do things like this over there. We don't do it. And yet, before we run too quickly to just say, well, it's because of the cultural differences here. Yes, and I would say also amen. But I think it would do well for us as the church to ask ourselves a question. Have we thrown the baby out with the bathwater? What was Peter wanting them to do? Because I don't think it was about the kiss. I think it was about the love. And that's been another common theme in 1 Peter. And so as Peter's bringing this to a close, he's been exhorting us, hey, stand firm in the grace of God. You need to know this. You need to believe it. You need to do it. And then he's been telling us, hey, you're one of many. The church in here in Babylon, we send our greetings to you. In other words, hey, feel small, feel part, feel responsible, join us. And then he finally says, and also, you need to love each other. And this has been a repeated theme in the epistle. He's hit this in chapter 2. He's hit it in chapter 4. And he's back on it here again with loving one another. And so if you want 1 Peter to count, these 30 weeks to count, one of the ways that you can do that is thinking about the way that you love the people in this room. Our third and final point this morning is this. Love more, love different, love on purpose. Love more, love different, love on purpose. If persecution does come, see, we're going to need each other. We're going to need the people in this room. For many of us in this room, we've grown up believing that America is a Christian nation. And really what that did is it produced in us a view of church that made church something that we don't feel like we really need. We grew up where church fits into my life as it's convenient for me. Because there wasn't really a threat. After all, to be American really was to be Christian. And so I don't really need to worry about it. We grew up in the megachurch area where going to church meant the multi-million-dollar facility and the climate-controlled area and the worship band that sounds phenomenal and the pastor that wasn't going to step on my toes. And then I could leave and go to the fancy, nice, brand-new strip mall and sit down and have brunch with my family and then go home and get back to the rest of my life that really it matters. And it's that we're still trying to shake. It's no wonder that we struggle and we don't have a category for what Peter is saying here when he says, greet one another with the kiss of love. If persecution truly comes, you're going to need me and I'm going to need you. And we have to have a relationship upon which to build that trust and that love with each other. What does this have to do with kissing each other? I came across an article this week that was on this very subject, and he said this. He said, many commentators are quick to say this is a simple handshake now. That's the equivalent. It's a handshake. And that's the same thing in our context. But this writer said, and I think he's right, he said, this is not the case at all. A matter of fact, arm's length handshake just doesn't cover what Paul wanted to see happening in the church. The whole idea here was to greet one another in a way that displays more intimacy and affection than what you would do, for instance, merely in the workplace as you're introduced to a new colleague. In other words, there should be a closeness, a sincere love and acceptance of each other. Can you imagine coming home from work and seeing your spouse and just giving her a handshake? Oh, it's good to see you. How was your day? How was the weather today? How are the kids? Great. I'll see you tomorrow at the same time. I know that's a little bit of a misapplied illustration because the intimacy of a husband and wife, and I get that, but we're way away from what that is right now, y'all, with where we're at. And maybe you've got your objections. Well, I have my own group of Christians that aren't part of this church that I'm close with. Okay, is that what Jesus died for? When you read the New Testament, can you honestly in your integrity say that what the design is for you not to have close relationships in the local church here because you've got your offshoot Bible study that's over here? Can you really say that that's what God's design is? Is that what we see in the New Testament? Maybe you would say, well, I'm just not an affectionate person. Okay, fair, but how do you show affection? Do you have some way that you show affection to other people? You can do that here. Maybe you'd say, I'm socially awkward. It's okay, we all are. Just some of us are a little less aware of our social awkwardness than others. And believe the best about your brothers and sisters, if that's you, to know that they're willing to push through the awkward for you because they love you. They love you. Maybe you'd say, well, I'm not drawn to anyone here. Okay, that's a you problem more than it is a them problem. That's about you going to work on your heart. Maybe you'd say, well, I don't have time in my schedule to build into relationships here. Rearrange your schedule. Jesus didn't die for your kids' extracurricular activities. He died for this place. Jesus didn't die for you to be involved in the HOA or on the board of this company or that company. If it's pulling you away from the church, it's not honoring to Christ. Maybe you'd say, well, I've been hurt by churches in the past. Yes, we all have. And there are no perfect churches. And yet that's why Peter says love covers a multitude of offenses. And maybe you would say, finally, I live too far away to be meaningfully involved here with anyone. Okay. Maybe you sell your house and move closer to the church. Or maybe you count the cost and say, I'm willing to drive because this is what God wants me to do. He wants me to build relationships that matter in this place. Or maybe, and this is hard for me to say, but maybe there's a church body closer to where you live that you need to go get involved with because then you can love people the way that God's calling you to love people. The point is, this place is family and it should feel like that. Coming to church should in some ways be like walking into the living room at your grandparents' house and seeing your aunts and uncles and cousins and people like that. And your heart just goes to them because you love them, because they're family. What does this look like practically? We were at a conference recently that talked about having the 10-foot rule, and I like it. And so I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to challenge you for it. The 10-foot rule says this. The 10-foot rule says anyone within a 10-foot radius of you while you're at church, that's somebody that you need to go talk to. You need to go greet them warmly. Get to know them. I don't know that person. Great, go get to know them. They're within your 10-foot radius. This is going to be like COVID. You guys are going to be keeping like 12 feet away from each other right now. Like, how far is 10? I'm going to go 11. But here's the thing, y'all. This is such a unique time from the rest of your week. You have people here that you can talk about spiritual things with. You have people here that will pray for you. You have people here that you can talk about what God's doing in your life, and they're not going to look at you like you're a freak. Why do you want to rush out? Spend some time. Linger. Hang out here. That's why we do the donuts. We don't do the donuts because we're trying to support the local donut shop. We do the donuts to be the glue trap because we want you to stick around. We want you to talk with people. Don't treat that hallway like a hallway. Treat it like a living room. Spend some time. Linger. For some of y'all, that means show up earlier. Be here earlier. We would love for this room to be filled a little bit earlier for our services. It would encourage your worship team too. But hey, show up earlier and spend some more time with people when you get here. This place, in other words, is supposed to be different. Love more, love different, love on purpose. Be intentional about it. 30 Sundays in 1 Peter, 7.5 months. How do you make sure that this study has been worth it? It has to do with your conviction. Do you believe the word? Are you going to obey the word? It has to do with your humility. Do you realize, man, I'm small, but I'm part and I'm responsible? It has to do with your love. Are you going to love one another the way that you're being called to love each other? Let me pray. Lord, thanks for this book and this study and for your faithfulness to bring us through these 30 weeks and in this book. We pray that you would take it and apply it to our lives. Lord, we don't want to waste this. We don't want it just to be another exercise and saying, well, yeah, my pastor preached on that book and I remember that and now it's done and I can move on to what's next. We want it to matter. We want it to linger. We want it to marinate in our lives such that we're different because of our time in 1 Peter than we were before. So help us to do these things, Lord, to be convicted, to be humble, and to be loving one another until you return and call us home to be with you. And so we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.